Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the sixth chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. It is our joy to return to the study of the disciples' prayer, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. If you recall, to pray your kingdom come, three simple words, four in Greek, three in English, is to pray for the program of the Father. It is to pray for the program of the Father. It is the program that the Father has set all of history to, all of redemptive history to follow, that is. It is the program that centers upon Christ. It centers upon his coming. In fact, it is his second coming that is the climax of history. It is his coming that brings God's purpose to culmination. And it is no small matter. We ought not to treat it as such. His coming is the climax. It's what we long for, what we look forward to. And so when we read these three simple words, your kingdom come, there is a weightiness, there is a depth there that I cannot fully articulate all that is there. But I do simply want to begin to whet your appetite for a lifetime of study, and I trust that that's what you will do. Take a lifetime to study the kingdom of God. That is exactly the testimony of Scripture. If we were to just study all the places in Scripture that deal with the kingdom, we would be at it for months on end. It would take no less than a lifetime to study this crucial and important, massive topic of the kingdom of God. The Bible's teaching on the kingdom is not confined to just one testament, such as the New Testament. It appears as an important theme throughout all of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, both the First and Second Testament. As John Bright in his commentary writes, the Bible is one book. Had we to give that Bible or that book a title, we might with justice call it the book of the coming kingdom of God. Thus, one could argue that the kingdom is the key theme in all of Scripture. That all of Scripture really moves toward the fact that God rules, that God is sovereign, and that the goal of redemptive history is the eternal kingdom in which God rules. That is what the term kingdom here in this passage refers to. It refers to the royal reign of God. That's what we're speaking of when you see the word kingdom. In fact, it would be better translated as your rule come. The kingdom of God really means the reign of God. It means the rule of God. And thus, broadly defined, God's kingdom is the sphere in which he reigns. For example, David writes in Psalm 103, verse 19, 103rd Psalm, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Or as the English Standard Version reads, "His kingdom rules over all." In Hebrew, that word is malkot, and it refers to God's royal dominion. One whose dominion, one whose sphere is universal, eternal, and encompasses everything that exists. That includes all places, both heaven and earth and hell as well. This is difficult truth to embrace for rebels that arm themselves against his rule, as Spurgeon writes. Nobody in heaven disputes God's rule. There's no angel up there in heaven. There's no saint up there in heaven questioning God's rule, God's sovereignty. It is only here on earth that this truth is fought against. And just to illustrate it, one visiting evangelist from England tells of his first visit to the United States and how much he enjoyed his first exposure to American culture, traveling all around the city of Philadelphia and visiting all the popular attractions such as Independence Hall and the Liberty Bell. He enjoyed all of this until he went to Germantown, just outside Philadelphia, where he visited an antique store that specialized in Americana. Among the items in this shop were placards that and signs that displayed some of the battle cries and slogans of the Revolutionary era, such as, "No taxation without what? Representation." Boy, you know this too well. "And don't tread on me." Oh boy, watch out. But the placard that drew his keenest attention was one that announced with bold letters, "We serve no sovereign here." He later wrote to his friend, "That sign stopped me in my tracks. I had left my native land and come across the Atlantic Ocean in response to a call, a vocation to be a minister of the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom of God. But on seeing this sign, I was filled with fear and consternation. I thought to myself, how can I possibly preach the kingdom of God to people who have a profound aversion to sovereignty? How could I go to such a place? It was this very kingdom, this very reign of God that was at the heart of Jesus' message. And so it comes to no surprise that God's reign is incorporated in this marvelous model of prayer. So allow me to read it for our time this morning, beginning with verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6. Our Lord says, "Pray then in this manner. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Throughout our study, we've been looking at the multifaceted aspects of prayer. Beginning with verse 9, we saw the privilege in prayer, a privilege that is ours when we say, "Our Father who is in heaven." And in that same verse, we looked at the priority in prayer, and that is the first petition, "Hallowed be your name." And now with verse 10, we look at the program in prayer, "Your kingdom come," the second petition. If you recall, last time we wanted to relate some truths regarding the kingdom of God. The first truth that we looked back and saw this last time together was that the kingdom belongs to God. We looked at verse 9. We looked back at verse 9 to see the antecedent of "your kingdom come." What is the antecedent to "your"? And we said that it was in verse 9, "Father." Thus, this kingdom belongs to God, the Father. As such, this kingdom is unlike any this world has known. Kingdoms of this world have come and gone. They have risen and fallen across the centuries. But because we're dealing with God's kingdom, it is bigger than any nation. Bigger than any nation. And that was the first truth concerning this great kingdom that we covered this last time together. But today I want to conclude with the remaining two truths concerning the kingdom of God. The second truth that I want you to know concerning the kingdom of God is that the kingdom was at the heart of Jesus' message. The kingdom was at the heart of Jesus' message. It was the kingdom of God that was at the heart of Jesus' message. John the Baptist, for example, as the forerunner to Christ, appeared on the scene and preached this message in Matthew 3, verse 2. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he said. He preached. The people needed to repent and be converted because the king was coming, and he deserves and he requires no less than for you to do just that. Repent, for he is coming. Jesus began his own ministry with the same message. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, where we read, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The same exact message Jesus preached. Yet at that time, the king had arrived, and the kingdom was near, yet the message had not changed. Repent. Repent. We're talking about a radical change of heart, will, and of behavior. And all of this is required because the king deserves and requires no less than just that. Later, Matthew summarizes the early Galilean ministry with these words. In Matthew chapter 4, you could turn there if you'd like to see this for yourself. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Proclaiming, the Greek word is kerusso. You normally translate it as preaching, but here it's translated as proclaiming. I believe the NIV does preaching instead. And by the way, when it comes to preaching, Jesus did not suggest possibilities. Preaching is not the suggestion of possibilities. Preaching is the proclamation of certainties. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He preached, proclaimed certainties. Everyone else in that day spoke opinions and speculation. Anybody can have an opinion. Anybody can mouth their speculation. Yet Christ, as one having authority, Matthew 7, verse 29, Jesus proclaimed with utmost authority and certainty of this gospel of the kingdom. And everyone knew what he was preaching about. Notice that they didn't ask him, "What do you mean?" This is an important reminder for any faithful messenger of the gospel. That we're not to get sidetracked into economics, social issues, politics, and personal disputes, although the Word of God has given us everything concerning life and godliness. But when it comes to the most important matter to be preaching about, proclaiming, kerusso, we ought to be about expounding God's Word and proclaiming God's kingdom. Keep the main thing the main thing. Christ was faithful to preach the good news of the kingdom. Luke records that at the outset of his ministry, Jesus said these words in Luke 4, verse 43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." I was sent for this purpose. There is simply no other gospel but that of the good news of the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, who is the ruler of this kingdom. The kingdom belongs to God the Father and ruled by Christ. And Jesus did not want the other cities to miss out on the good news of the kingdom of God. I must go to them as well. He was greatly and firmly fixed on preaching the message of salvation as entrance to that kingdom. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is about defining those who are kingdom citizens, who possess kingdom character, as we saw in Matthew chapter 5. When we looked at the Beatitudes, verses 3 through verse 12. The Beatitudes describe the character of those who possess the kingdom of God, of those who belong to the kingdom of God. Either you do or you do not possess. Either you do or do not belong to this kingdom of God. It's that clear. There is no gray area. You belong to one family or the other, the family of God or the family of Satan. Either you will enter the kingdom of God or you will not enter the kingdom of God. Jesus even sent his disciples on a preaching mission to preach, "The kingdom of God is at hand," in Matthew 10, verse 7. This is how important the kingdom, or more precisely, the preaching of the kingdom was to Christ. He sent out his disciples to preach that same message. John the Baptist preached it, Jesus preached it, and he sent everyone else who would follow after him to preach that same message. For the 40 days that Jesus remained on earth between his resurrection and ascension, in that time slot, he spoke to his disciples in Acts 1, verse 3, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. This occupied his teaching. This occupied the time, the precious time that he had with his disciples. Make no mistake about it. Clearly, the kingdom of God was predominant in Jesus' ministry. In his ministry. A second truth that I want to take quite a bit of time, and last truth out of the three, is that the kingdom is past, present, and future. Are you ready? Here we go. The kingdom is past, present, and future. The third truth that I want you to know regarding the kingdom of God. This is an important truth to know about the kingdom. Namely, to say that the kingdom of God exists in each tense, past, present, and future. It encompasses all tenses. It's so vast, it's so big, that it encompasses the past and the present and the future. That's how big the kingdom of God really is. Past in that God has always been sovereign. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, this is a fundamental truth as to the nature and character of God. He has always been sovereign. This is not something that's new to us. It ought not to be new to us. As Psalm 24, verse 1 attests, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." In Acts, when Peter and John were released from jail, they went to their own companions, they went to their friends, they went to the other disciples in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, and reported all that had happened to them, how the Jewish leaders were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, chapter 4, verse 2. And you would think that after being in prison for so long, it would cause them to be frightened and discouraged of the times that they were living in. But instead, Peter and John, and along with the other disciples, lifted their voices to God with one accord, and they said these words. Amazing words. Acts chapter 4, verse 24, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Why did they do this? "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly," verse 27, "in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." You could go ahead and blame all those individuals for crucifying Christ on the cross. But then we come up to verse 28 in chapter 4 of Acts, and we read these words. "He is the sovereign Lord." And we ask ourselves, why did it all happen? But we have to come back to verse 28 and say, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That the plan that was carried out was not something that was mere men, Gentiles, and peoples of Israel, whatever their cry was. It wasn't Herod or it wasn't Pontius Pilate, but it was God who had that plan in place before the foundation of the earth to nail Christ upon the cross. He is sovereign. Verse 29. We know that all of this is true, but what's our response? What is our prayer request? What are we asking God when we come up to this massive truth? Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats. They're threatening us. This was the cry of the early church. This was the cry of the disciples, even soon after they had been let go out of prison. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. This is not going to hold us down. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. God, grant us boldness. If you are this powerful, if you are indeed this sovereign, grant us boldness to do that which is really hard to do at times. But with your strength, we will do it. Just grant us boldness to do so. This we ask in your name, for your glory, for your name's sake. Because you are sovereign, Lord, we take confidence in your sovereign control of all events. Even our sufferings are under your rule. We just ask that you would grant us boldness. It is no wonder that Paul calls him the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. The kingdom of God is also past, in that past saints are identified in Luke's gospel as being a part of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 13, verse 28 says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. That in hell you will know where you are at. And you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you are not there. Sober truth. In another occasion, having heard great faith exhibited from a centurion, Jesus said these words in Matthew 8, verse 11 through 12. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, that is, those who considered themselves to be sons of the kingdom by virtue of just racial descent, because we are Abraham's children, the kingdom is not confined to the family of Abraham. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's how horrible hell is. Yet at that table will be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is past, but the kingdom is also present. It is present in that the kingdom of God was present with Christ and is present in the heart and lives of those who submit to his rule. We read these words from Christ, the true divine King, in Luke 17, verse 21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, when is it coming? He answered to them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Literally, in the midst of you is the kingdom. Christ was saying, in effect, the kingdom of God is here now. I am exercising this power, this sovereignty, this majesty, this dominion. This is that present reality of the kingdom that is now experienced in the heart of believers. That's why we read in Colossians 1, verse 13, He, the Father, that is, God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. What this verse tells us is that we as believers are already citizens of the redeemed kingdom over which God now rules in the present. Paul tells the believing Romans who struggled to put their love into practice above their Christian liberty, so-called, or their freedom in Christ. In Romans 14, verse 17, he says to them, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Don't reduce it to just that, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Here you are, you're bickering and you're fighting with one another and taking offense with one another. I mean, just imagine a church, if you will, that is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy, and everyone who comes in that church will know that it is made up of righteousness, peace, and joy. They would have a strong witness before and to the unbelieving world as to the kingdom of God that it does in fact exist in the present day. Just watch them and look at them and see their lives, how they live holy and blameless in love, and how they're characterized by the peace of God who rules their heart and is at peace with one another. And the way they have tremendous joy in the Holy Spirit. They would have a strong witness before and to the unbelieving world as to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is, yes, past. The kingdom of God is present. And yes, the kingdom of God is future. It is future in that the kingdom of God is yet to be established upon the earth. And in this sense, the kingdom is yet to come. How do we know it is yet to come? How do we know? He is not ruling now as He rules in heaven. Just look around you. Look at the world around you in which you live in. Is He ruling it? Have you noticed how sin and rebellion are now rampant? And that the truth of Scripture is that it's going to get worse and not better? That would be a practical argument that this kingdom is future and that it's not limited to a spiritual present reality. But what about the Scriptures? What do they say? There are passages that make it very clear that the kingdom is not yet present. For example, in Luke chapter 19, go to Luke chapter 19 for a moment. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke 19, verse 11. Luke chapter 19, verse 11 and following, Jesus tells a parable to make the point that the kingdom is not yet here. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because He was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So He said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. And then return." He was near Jerusalem, it says, Jesus says. In other words, they thought He was about to make His move on the power center of the land, which was indeed Jerusalem. If you're going to set up your kingdom, you might as well start with Jerusalem, the center of it all, and set up an earthly kingdom. That was the common conception of the coming of the kingdom. It would be with the kind of signs and wonders that would result in the destruction of all of Israel's enemies, namely being that of Rome in that day, and establish a new reign of peace and righteousness in the world. But Jesus told a parable to make it clear that the kingdom is not coming that way now. It would be a long time in the future. Verse 12 says, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. In other words, he's describing himself as going back to heaven and will be gone some time before he returns to establish his kingdom in power and glory. Make no mistake about it, the kingdom is still yet to come. Now, how does this apply to the context of prayer? Go back to Matthew chapter 6. We're speaking as to this concept or this topic of prayer. Luke tells us that he was teaching, or the disciples asked him how to pray. Teach us to pray. And so he does. Pray in this manner, he says to them. And so when it comes to praying, we are to pray for this divine earthly kingdom to come. Your kingdom come. That is the aspect of the kingdom that we are to pray for when it comes to Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. We should be praying for Christ to return and to establish his earthly kingdom, to put down sin and enforce obedience to his will. Your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. At this time, it must be said that there are two aspects of the kingdom. Yes, it is both universal, and yes, it is earthly. The universal aspect of the kingdom is that God is the ruler of the universe. He created it. He controls it. He holds it all together. Yes, he does. Psalm 145, verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Psalm 103, verse 19, his sovereignty rules over all. God is the universal king, and he mediates his rule through his son, Jesus Christ. The earthly aspect is this. It is this aspect that we're praying for when we say, may the universal kingdom be established in heaven. That is in heaven, come down to earth. Look at the last words that we find in verse 10 of Matthew 6. On earth as it is in heaven. This was a typical Hebrew parallelism. The Hebrew tended to say everything twice. If you look at the Psalms especially, he's reiterating the same truth just in a different way. That same truth explained in a different way. We call that a Hebrew parallelism. He would say it in one way, and then he would say it in another way, which repeated or amplified or explained that first way. In effect, we would say, or we could say, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not just restricted to just his will, but to his kingdom as well. The second petition explains and amplifies and defines the first. Thus, the kingdom of God, as William Barclay notes, is a society upon earth where God's will is as perfectly done as it is in heaven. It is at the return of Christ that he will establish his earthly kingdom, and he will rule with a rod of iron. Revelation 2, verse 27. It is this very kingdom that men have longed for, a kind of utopia. From the remotest point of antiquity, men have dreamed of such a golden age. After 1,000 years, his earthly kingdom will merge into his eternal kingdom, and there will be no distinction between his rule on earth and his rule in heaven. My beloved, how should we respond to these massive spiritual realities? They're massive. Again, it will take you a lifetime to study the kingdom of God, and I trust that I've just simply whet your appetite to do so. But how do we respond? First, it involves prayer. It involves prayer. This is what we're instructed to do in this passage. When you do pray, with the expectation that you're praying all along, This is what a Christian does. He reads his Bible and he prays. The two foundational pillars on which he stands on in his relationship to God. One instructing the other. His reading of the Word and knowledge of the Word influencing and impacting his prayer life. But the first thing it does is that involves prayer. When we are called to respond, the response is that of prayer. There is a wrong way to pray and there is a right way to pray. And Jesus teaches us the right way and includes this, your kingdom come. If this is prayed in its fullest dimension, taking into consideration that all these tenses this very kingdom of God applies to, God's kingdom will be properly exalted. In other words, if you emphasize or de-emphasize one above the other, you have destroyed the whole thing of the kingdom of God. To properly exalt the kingdom of God as it is, you have to take into consideration all the tenses this kingdom applies to, both past, present, and future. Ultimately, when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying for the final and ultimate establishment of his reign here on earth. One day, the heavens will split open and Jesus will descend unto the Mount of Olives to establish his kingdom. And that's a literal prophecy yet to be revealed, not a symbolic one. Zechariah 14, verse 4. Sadly enough, the greatest commentary that I truly do respect sees it as a symbolic event and not a literal event. He will reign for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 4, and rule with a rod of iron, as we said in Revelation 19, verse 15. And at that time, the prayer will be finally answered, your kingdom come. Christ, the true divine king, will reign in righteousness, justice, and truth, and peace. And he will rule on the earth on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. And he will set right the curses that have plagued this earth. And so Peter asked a very important question when he said, when he asked, what sort of people ought you to be then? In 2 Peter 3:11. To which he replied that we are to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 12, 2 Peter chapter 3. We ought to have an almost martial ring to our prayer like that of the Apostle John in Revelation 22, verse 20. When he pens these words, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come. Come, O Lord. I hope that that is what your request will be every time that you do pray. Come, Lord Jesus. But there is more that is involved here if we are to respond accordingly. If we ask, how should we respond to these massive spiritual realities? And not only involves prayer, but it involves commitment. Yes, the word commitment. The desire of any believer should be to allow the Lord to rule in their lives now, just as he rules in heaven. The external kingdom has not yet come, yet the King himself indwells those that are his. The Messiah, the Christ, now rules in those who have received him, who is the light of men, and that means something. As we shall see, your kingdom come involves a commitment to do God's will. To pray your kingdom come is to pray for the bending of our wills in profound obedience to his will. Isn't it the truth, though, that we frequently come to crossroads in our lives where we have to choose between doing God's will and our own? That is why it is a commitment to consciously submit everything to his rule and authority. It is at these crossroads that we need to affirm our commitment to God's causes and not our own. That this is all about God and this is nothing about me. My beloved, this is not a prayer for people who want to stay the same. This is not a prayer for people who want to stay the way they are. If you want to be transformed, pray this. If you want to stay where you're at, then do not pray this at all. In praying in this manner, we hand ourselves over to the grace of God so that He may do as He pleases in our lives. Your kingdom come in my life. Use me in your kingdom, God. For your glory, for your name's sake. It's easy to think or be in the mindset out of sight, out of mind when it comes to the kingdom of God, but this is how that future eschatological kingdom infuses the very present day. He must reign and rule in your hearts. If you have truly acknowledged Him as Lord, you will submit to His Lordship. No questions asked. So, my beloved, all of you who are in this place, have you ever officially submitted everything to the rule of Christ? That's what the people of God did in the Old Testament. They officially came before His presence, and we renew our covenant with you. When was the last time that you submitted your will, submitted your future, submitted your ambitions, your longings, your vocation? When was the last time you submitted your spouse to God? When was the last time that you submitted your children to God? When was the last time you submitted your independence? When was the last time that you submitted your heart to the eternal King? It is about prayer. It is about commitment. But if we were to respond accordingly to the massive spiritual realities that we've just covered, it involves evangelism. It involves evangelism. The reality is that God's kingdom comes to earth each time a new soul is brought into the kingdom. And where we speak of the spiritual kingdom of God, when Jesus said to a scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," Jesus said to him, Jesus acknowledged how he had answered intelligently, it says, stressing the importance of love. But the scribe was still not in the kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom, but let me tell you, you're not in the kingdom either. You're not far from understanding that you need only to love and obey the one who alone could grant you entrance into that kingdom. The scribe had all the information necessary for entering the kingdom of God. What he lacked was a commitment to act on what he knew, that it's not just about a head knowledge. Luke 9, verse 62 says, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You might know everything about the kingdom of God, but Christ's rule is not established in your heart until you've made a complete commitment to Him as Lord. He is King, you are His servant, you are His slave. That is why your kingdom come is an evangelistic prayer. And so we ought to pray for God's kingdom to increase. That is, for the salvation of souls. That's why we're here, right? That's the thing that we have in responsibility to do that we won't have to do in heaven. It's about the salvation of souls. And there's only one way that you enter that kingdom, by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12, amen? No other name, no other way. That is why the message of John the Baptist and that of Christ was the same. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 4, 17. Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Forcing his way into the kingdom of God. Forcing in Greek, biazo, that is, has the idea of entering violently, forcibly. When a person whose heart has been prepped by God, if you will, sees the value of this kingdom of God, he rushes in to grasp it. He forcibly enters. I want that. Allow me in. What must I do to be saved? I want to be in the kingdom, cries the heart, who realizes there is nothing in him that could save himself. Nothing at all. So my prayer is that you, my prayer is that I would take every opportunity captive to tell all people everywhere of the gospel of the kingdom of God. How glorious this kingdom really is. And how much we have to look forward to when Christ shall come and establish his rule on earth as it is in heaven. My beloved, this is not the end. The end is yet to come. Amen? Let's pray. Father, no human mind could conceive or invent the gospel. There is no way that man could conceive or invent the gospel. How you sent your Son to earth only to face what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place all along. That the Son would forever and eternally be the Son and take up his place upon a cross of shame in our stead. You are truly the sovereign Lord. Father, continue to impress the gospel upon our hearts. Let it be heard, let it be acknowledged, let it be professed and felt in our hearts. Help us to submit our heart and life to its command. To have it in our will, controlling our affections, molding our understanding. Father, we thank you. Eternal thanks be to you, great God and Father, for allowing us to be a part of your kingdom, to make us a part of your program, and use us as messengers of the King. What a glorious privilege that is. Father, we acknowledge you as the eternal King, manifested in the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. For his glory we live. For his glory we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my breath.